The reading from God's Word today is taken from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, and then on to 2 Peter 1, verses 3 to 11. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. Then on to 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail. And if you will receive, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is God's word to us today.
Good morning, and thank you for the opportunity to be here and ministering with you today. Let me remind you that this is a mutual ministry. I am not ministering to you. That word is used in English among Christians wrongly, theologically. I didn't realize how often I did that until Dr. Ted Boyce read my doctoral thesis and came back with the appalling first comment. Ted is always decisive and precise, and he said, "John, you need to correct your theology." And I was mortified. He did atone for that bad comment later on in the conversation, but I had to go back through 100,000 words and talk about ministry with. I cannot preach if you don't listen. I cannot teach if you don't learn. And the outcome of this exercise is for you and I together to learn. So I need your ministry with me. You have no idea how many little tricks ministers, very noble people like John Stott and Billy Graham, and some lesser known but very important people in this city who've ministered, the tricks we have to know what's going on in the congregation. We know. And some people even forget that we have eyes and most of us can see through them. But it's a privilege to minister with you. My life's been full of privileges. I could write a book that somebody else wrote and they pinched my title, A Fortunate Life. And one of the lovely things that Janice and I have done together is to go to the Holy Land, but we didn't know how wise we were because we went straight from Israel to Turkey. And we had two more glorious weeks looking over that beautiful country and visiting Turkey. And recalling that there are more sites to do with Christians in the Pauline era of ministry and the ministry of the Apostle John in Turkey than there are in Israel. And if you've only been to Israel, you've only done a bit of it. You need to go to Turkey if you can. It's a beautiful place. Well, these two letters of the Apostle Peter were written to Christians in what we today call Turkey. Small congregations and gatherings of people who'd come to hear of Jesus and come to embrace him in faith and trust and repentance. But there was a problem in the young church. There often is. There mostly is. And there's possibly something going wrong if there isn't. The problem that was emerging in the time when these letters were written is an increase in discrimination and persecution among what we today would call Turkish Christians. There were false teachers within the congregations who were pointing away from Jesus, the Messiah, and pointing away from his crucifixion and his resurrection. And there were people outside giving the church a bad time and individual members of the church a bad time. And that, in fact, was going to increase. So, among other reasons, this letter was written, or these two letters were written, to affirm to these Christians that Jesus was the Messiah. The servant king was the one who died for them. He rose again for them, as he did for all of God's people. And they were urged by the apostle to hang on tenaciously to Jesus. Jesus had publicly revealed God to humankind. He had publicly declared himself to be God's son. He was the servant king. He is the servant king. And what's more, he will come again as the servant king, the Messiah. One commentator delighted this grandfather by talking about his grandchildren. We all succumb to that, and I'm going to refrain mostly today. But he made a comparison with reading this passage and commenting on it, like one of his grandchildren, a tiny little boy of about 18 months, going into his first toy shop in Scotland, in the city of Aberdeen. And Grandpa obviously was evident, and saw the delight of this little boy. He couldn't believe that one room would contain so much fun and such a wonderful variety of generosity and enjoyment and pleasure, and jumped about and said a lot in his own infantile language to delight his grandfather at being in such a place. The commentator says, when he comes to this particular passage that I'm looking at now, that he feels a bit like a kid in a toy shop. Because the passage is overwhelming in its indication of the graciousness and generosity and mercy and kindness and love of God. The passage is about grace, undeserved mercy and kindness. Grace that does so much for us, and grace from God that keeps on doing so much for us. So in chapter 5 and verses 10 and 11, and in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, we have a description of God taking the first transformative steps into the lives of men and women who will come to trust and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. God takes the first steps. That's the apostle's point. To jump back to the benediction in 1 Peter and the first part of the passage that Nolan read, it's described God's grace in remarkable ways. It says that God's grace is available to the Turkish Christians, the original readers, as it is available to every man and woman and child who trusts Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. Grace is empowering and it goes on being empowering. Grace is repairing. The language is a language of fixing up a ship before you relaunch it. And grace is a recommissioning, a constant recommission. God renews our strength. God restores us when we have been damaged and our service is hindered, damaged by our persecutors, damaged by false teaching in the church, and damaged by our own stupidity and sinfulness. And perhaps that's why I'm drawn to this very beautiful passage today. Because grace is not just something that I experience at conversion. It is what enables us to live and persevere every single day as the followers of Jesus. Genuine Christian spirituality is something like a web. I tried to think of a different metaphor, but I can't. Not one as good, I don't think. It's a web that draws all the strands of life together under the sovereign hand and the saving hand of Jesus. Grace impinges on my family life, impinges on my work life and the world of relationships around me, impinges on my work, my teaching, my value system, my belief system, my behaviours, and it impinges on all of those things for us in community. It incorporates everything that we are and we do and we say and we think. It's all embracing. It's personal and it's community. And we forget the second one very quickly in the 21st century. It's about community values and community actions. I'm talking about the community of the people of God. Grace is about survival. Actually, much more than survival. It's about the ongoing work of God in transforming you and I and us together. You see, God does not just call us to a life that is apart from us and apart from him rather and is in the past. He doesn't just call us away from the past. He calls us into the present. And he wants us to look forward from that present to a future that is linked inextricably with him. Ours is a relationship that is dynamic and alive. Yes, it has a beginning period. Would you believe that lots of scholars, rightly or wrongly, agree with each other and suggest that the two letters of Peter were written to young Christians? Well, that's probably very likely, but they were young Christians preparing for baptism. How did you prepare for baptism? Were you baptized spontaneously like the Ethiopian eunuch straight after your conversion? Or did you do a period of preparation? I grew up in a rural community in New South Wales, and half the community was German. My friends at school were the descendants of German immigrants and good Lutherans. And my closest friend is a retired Lutheran minister at this day. I remember Lyle telling me in great seriousness, he asked me about my preparation for my baptism, and he said, John, you Baptists get off really easily. We have to do 2 years of confirmation classes. 2 years of preparation. And the Lutherans were not the first to think up such prolonged periods of preparation. So maybe these letters were written to encourage new converts as a starter kit, if you like to use modern jargon, after they came to faith. Well, we don't want to be dogmatic about whether or not it was used like that, but this letter is intended to nurture us, and it's intended to help us understand that our discipleship needs to nurture from the beginning on. And God does not forget that. He gives us the most beautiful gift of a person, the person of the Holy Spirit. In fact, when you go home today, or sometime during this week, I want you to think about a phrase found later in the text. It talks about God indwelling us. In the 20th century, that was heresy in an evangelical church. For 1,500 years, in the Orthodox Church in the Eastern world, including in Turkey, had understood that this notion of being united to the God is talked about in the text of Scripture. My homework for you, go home and find it. Don't just believe me. I am Scottish, so I try to be reliable. I will never destroy a Scottish thistle, I have to confess, in my garden. I can't do that. I need the enablement of God the Holy Spirit, who indwells me. Is that not a union? And is not the Holy Spirit's ministry to us, you and I, enabling? Do you remember that beautiful, tragic, poignant story of Joseph? He's a young man with great dreams. Didn't always keep them to himself, but he's an inspiring character. The New Testament hints at how Christ-like he was. What did Joseph do? Joseph was approached by Potiphar's wife, and she tried to seduce him. And we read, and sort of get a bit embarrassed about reading in the scriptures, that this young man was in such a hurry to get out of that woman's presence that he left his clothes that she had grabbed and pulled off him and fled. Joseph was not pushing back the second helping of a meal. He was not just shunning something like that. He saw spiritual danger and he ran from it. The original language has deliberate, proactive choice. And Peter is saying to the Turkish Christians, you need to run away from false teaching. You need to run away from misbelief in the person of Jesus because you're having a rough time. You need to be like Joseph. And we can't be without the enabling ministry of the Spirit of God. The passage speaks of the power of God, the power of God that invades our life when the Spirit comes, the power of God that enables us to reject oppressive evil, the evil of selfishness, the evil of addictive gambling, the evil of illegal financial dealings, the evil of laziness, and the evil of selfishness. God gives us an extraordinary power that we don't have without grace in order that we might live godly lives. And the scripture declares that our whole lives, even a small bunch of Christians' lives in Turkey, are built on the promises of God. So, God has taken all those gracious initiatives in our lives, and the great news is He continues to take them. When we waver, when we shake, even the author of this letter is famous for his betrayal of Jesus verbally after the death of the Lord Jesus and before the Lord Jesus' ascension. But that wasn't the last thing that Peter did that was wrong. Peter became a racist in the church at one point. And we read in Galatians that the Apostle Paul needed to correct him. That's how God is. Persistent. And if need be, an annoying puppy. For 28 years of our married life, we owned dachshunds. Now I look at them and think, they're noisy little wretches. They're beautiful. I find them irresistible. But I'm glad we don't own one now. Because they make such a noise. They bark and frighten people with their big sound. It sounds like a great big dog. And besides, they probably will do some harm to their spines if they keep walking up and down our stairs, so it's better that they don't live with us. But God is very much like that persistent barking puppy dog when He needs to be. And He does it through the person of the Spirit of God and through the words that the Spirit of God authored, the words of Scripture. So God does that. But then the passage goes on from verses 4 through. And the Apostle Peter urges the Turkish Christians and us what to deliberately and proactively do in the face of difficulties. And he's talking about strenuous effort in the transforming process of God in our lives. We are to cooperate with God. We are to obey the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and obey the Scripture's directives and keep on proactively choosing to do what Joseph did. In fact, he kept doing it for the rest of his life, over and over again. He obediently chose to follow God. Now, for the Turkish people to do this, and for you and I to do this, we have to... Have you seen this grocery list? If you've got an electronic Bible or a hard copy, then please check it with me. There's a whole list of things that we are told to do. It's a part of our grateful response to God for His ongoing initiative. We are to respond gratefully by adding to these things to our lives. Firstly, on the list is faith. I need to have a profound trust in the good news of Jesus Christ and all the outcomes that result from His work in His death on the cross, in His resurrection and His ascension. All his teaching, all the things that I can access in the scriptures in God's self-disclosure, in the written form, and God's self-disclosure in the personal form of Jesus. The list that begins with faith ends with love, but we shall come to the end later. So add this vigorous faith and live a life of trust. Yes, the odds are stacked against you being Christian in Turkey. They still are today. They take a different form now. But you must keep going, trusting. You must have a trust that you realize is not automatic, but keeps deliberately choosing to follow the way of Jesus. Then you must add to that faith knowledge. That is wisdom and insights that I need in order to live in cooperation with God. The wisdom that comes from knowing God by being a student of his word in written or audible form, electronically read or listened to or read from a page. I need to know the scriptures, and I need to know Jesus, and I need to follow the prompts of the initiative of the Spirit of God in my life. The knowing then is an intentional knowing. It doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen naturally. It's not natural. It's supernatural. I need to reflectively know, so I don't only get the information, I think about it, I mull over it, I try to embody it in the way I live, and I keep trying to do that by the power of the Spirit of God. It's intentional knowing, it's reflective knowing, and it's embodied knowing. It's not speculation. It has nothing to do with speculation, actually. Genuine knowledge. You remember the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians 1, 9 to 11. It reads, "It is my prayer," the Paul writes to these Christians who give him the least angst of all the Christians he seems to have known, "that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless on the day of Christ." That is a beautiful knowing. That is beautiful discernment and wisdom. "So that you might," the text goes on in Paul's prayer, "that you might be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ." Even the gift of righteousness comes. On the one hand, I'm told to be righteous. On the other, I'm hearing that God gives me righteousness as a gift when I'm first converted, but he goes on giving me that gift if I cooperate with him to the glory and praise of God, says Paul in that one. So I add to the list of faith, knowledge, and then the most unpopular one and the least talked about one, self-control. That quality is not encouraged in modern society. And it involves many things. And it drives us to keep praying. But it belongs to the cluster of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Self-discipline is our contribution to the God-given and grace-driven process of fitting us and enabling us to be the people of God in this world. Of all the writings, and there's many these days, of classic Christian spiritual disciplines, There are lots of names of authors that one could refer to. There are the practices of abstinence for Christians, the practices of learning to have genuine solitude with God, being alone with God in prayer, the practice of silence in a world that's flooded by words. Frighteningly many of them are waste. Or the practice of fasting from food, from numerous pleasures, for the practice of frugality, or just being careful as a good steward of the resources God has given us, whether it's money or the environment or whatever God has given us, or the people that God gives us in our families and among our friends. Frugality is important. Then there's the practice of reading the heart and mind of God in Scripture and in Christ, in the scriptural portrayal of Jesus. Worshipping together with God's people and being with God's people. Learning how to celebrate gratefully and thankfully. Learning the discipline of being servant-hearted when that is so very strange in contemporary Western society. And engaging with other Christians in community together to confess our faith in Jesus and to confess our failures of Jesus and to walk in a new way with him. They are all involved in this notion of self-control. And then, very closely associated with that, I'm to add what some translations call steadfastness, or we might use the word endurance, or I would want to use the word sometimes of sheer resilience. It speaks of the courage to face difficulty. The courage required of Christians in any part of the modern world who suffer for Jesus' sake is a very demanding courage. And to live with it. I loved our prayers this morning. Thank you. I was thinking only this morning, in fact, of the number of times I have read in recent years of schools being raided in northern Africa and militant extremist Muslims taking children to expose them to dreadful things to equip them to be soldiers who have no guilt about cruelty and torture, or taking young women to abuse them and marry them off without any choice. How little that gets mentioned in the common media. It takes courage to live with those kinds of things. And we would rather hide, thank you very much. We don't want our media to talk about that. Well, we jolly well should know about it. And we should be praying for people who have to experience things that you and I cannot conceive of, perhaps. In a Western world that's becoming very wimpy and self-indulgent, we need to hear those things and we need to walk away from that lack of courage into steadfastness and endurance. We need to see our own suffering and our own frustrations for what they are, very often minuscule by comparison. That's not to be ashamed of them. I'm not asking you to be a stoic, neither is God. That's an ancient Greek and Roman philosophy that's godless. I'm asking us, and I'm asking myself, to be steadfast and resilient in the face of whatever life throws at us. Then there's another one that doesn't get the popularity ranks, doesn't get talked about much. This is the language, by the way, I should have said this earlier on, of the new RSV translation. So I'm using their words. The word is godliness. I need to see and understand more and more of the excellence of God's being and the excellence of the boundaries of Scripture that are around our lives to protect us from our own evil, from the evil of other people and the abuse of other people and the work of the devil himself. I need to pursue that excellence. That's a very high bar, but it's there. Add it to the list. And then at the end of the list, I'm to add on family love or Philadelphia love. It's a distinctive quality that belongs to the community of God's people. It has a community focus. It has in it and at its heart a core loyalty to Jesus and his truth. Family love, Philadelphia love, entails bearing other people's burdens as well as my own and sharing with them and praying for them. Please don't forget. Second to leading a person to Christ, this is my value system. The second thing, the second most loving thing I can do for another person is to pray for them. This is not a last helpless, hopeless retreat, fallback. This is a primary responsibility that I must express to my brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they're children or adults. I must look out for the community and look out for the unity of the community and not allow it to be destroyed by gossip or prejudice or narrow-mindedness and elitism, not even a private elitism that privately thinks I'm better than you. That has no place in Jesus. I need to see my brothers and sisters for what they are in Christ. And family love is generous love. It gives other people time. It's hospitable. It embraces other viewpoints. In a world that is governed by social media to some degree, this notion of listening to other people and embracing the diversity of humanity seems to be increasingly foreign. We are developing a lack of capacity to empathize with other people, to make some effort, to be inclusive of other people. These days we have a new neighbor. He used to be the landlord of the house next door. He now lives there. He's a Hindu. He prays out loud in the yard every morning for ages. I'm over the fence praying for him that he'll be converted. Don't know what that's doing to his prayers, but I'm going to keep going to do it, whether he knows it or not. He's a nice guy. He's another human being. He needs family love. The people of his race in this country are often dismissed as swift, lying, telling, money-grabbing people. And that's not true. And that category does not apply. He needs my family love. And he needs us, if he catches any glimpses of us in community, to see that we love one another. Love is what gives warmth and passion and meaning to our community as the people of God. If we start putting in boundaries and building moats around the castle, then all we're doing is locking people out that need to hear the message and the mission of the gospel of Jesus. And we have no right to do that. It's our responsibility instead to demonstrate love and understanding and compassion. Oh yes, there'll be lots of people that irritate us in the church and outside of it. I'm old, so I get really irritated by millennials who treat me as if I should be off the planet by now. In a shop, every so often, you get that feeling. Or I'm talking to a lady who treats me like I'm her son when I know very well I'm a lot older than she is. And thank you very much, I was never enchanted with maternalism anyway. Any more than she would be enchanted with paternalism. Oh, that'll happen. That'll happen till the day I die. But she or he needs me to demonstrate my love for humanity and show the love among the people of God. So this passage is loaded. It has huge implications for our ethics and our behaviour and our living. And Peter goes on and says, if you don't do these things, you demonstrate that you are going blind. I have to go to an eye specialist occasionally these days, and they mention things like cataracts and those things that I really never wanted to hear about. And laser treatment or surgery or something like that. If you don't do these things, Peter says to the disciples in Turkey and to us, you're acting as if you are going blind. And then the description gets worse. And he said, if you don't do this, you're losing your memory. You're losing your memory of what? Well, if this letter was written to new people who were preparing for baptism, one of the things you forget, if you don't watch it, is that on the day when you were baptized, in that water, you said, in effect, by your actions, that you had died to your old life. By the grace of God, you were born again into a new life. That was your baptism, your funeral for the old life. Don't forget it. Might have been a long time ago, it was for me, but don't forget it. No matter how difficult the journey is or how long the journey is, remember what you said and keep walking with Jesus. And keep walking toward the future. We are all to pay attention to the future when Jesus comes again. We're all to know and look forward to that, as Peter says in the later part of the chapter. In verse 11 we read, keep looking for the future, for you do well, my translation says, to be attentive to this as a light shining in the darkness until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Keep looking for that day. A young lady who I love, particularly one of my granddaughters, yeah, I told you I'd come back, who's 20, got on a bus one Thursday afternoon and travelled to Canberra, to a university campus there, to see a friend she'd gone to school with, a friend whom she had persuaded to come to her youth group when they were younger. And the friend had been asking her to come, and she arrived at the student quarters of this particular university. She found her friend, to her great dismay, to be under the influence of drugs, almost having forgotten that she was coming. She found her friend in a relationship with a boy that was abusive and selfish and uncharacteristic. She had to deal with a friend who was not eating properly and was quite dysfunctional, and seemed to think that her parents were approving of all that she was doing in the university. And my granddaughter wandered around in what she thought was the darkest place she'd been for a long, long time. She walked around a corner and she was confronted by a grandson of mine and a cousin of hers. And she said to me, as she told me this story, there he was, working with red frogs, looking out for drug addicts that hadn't fed themselves, preparing barbecues, along with two other pastors from two other different denominations to his. And I was able later to talk to him about my friend and say how despairing I felt. All I wanted to do was get on the bus and come back to Sydney. And I was just so lost about how I could help this girl, until he said, "Oh, don't worry. Her name's on our list to watch for. We have professionals ready to help her. We have ways of talking with her parents about her welfare. We know what she's doing academically or not doing more correctly. And we have people in the university who will come. And we will be here." Light, she said, was in the darkness. Light in the person of a follower of Jesus. And she delighted in that possibility for her friend. That's what the world needs. Men and women who live for Jesus, who know the power of his death and resurrection, know the reality of his ascension, know that he'll come again, and who actively work to hasten that day. To look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11 and 12. To hasten the day in accordance with his promise, the text says. We wait for the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness is at home. So you Turkish Christians, that's your charter. You Castle Hill Christians, that's your charter and mine.